coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year, with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the baptism of our Lord, according to Series B of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Genesis 1 verses 1 to 5, Psalm 29, Romans 6 verses 1 to 11, and Mark 1 verses 4 to 11. We always begin with the gospel lesson, and here is David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
Mark presents Jesus' baptism as a cataclysmic and cosmic event, telling us that the heaven opened up, the Spirit descended, and God's voice declared that Jesus was his beloved son and with whom God was well pleased. So God had become man, it'll later be said, so that men might become gods. This is what happened with Jesus' baptism. This is what's taking place. When heaven opened, when the Spirit descended and the eternal Word became flesh, our begging human desire for eternity and our desire not to be ruled by death was beginning to be fulfilled. This is the heart and core of everything that we call salvation, where mortal flesh might now no longer be identified as mortal, but as eternal, and this through the presence of Jesus as the Word made flesh. So the event is at the start of Epiphany, which means to reveal or to shine forth, and yet not many people take much notice of this event. I include myself in it. I recognize that I have not seen the baptism of Jesus as significant as the other times and events in Jesus' life. And yet John the Baptist recognized the cataclysmic significance of Jesus' baptism, and Matthew reports he refused to have any part in it. It didn't make sense to John that he should baptize Jesus, whose sandal strap he was unworthy to untie, with a baptism of repentance, because Jesus was the sinless Son of God. And John at first refused. So everything seemed turned on its head because everything was already turned upside down by the fall. This is the point of Jesus' baptism. It is to fulfill all righteousness, which means that Jesus is baptized in order to upright the fallen world. And this is the single most significant thing that any of us could hope for. Is this uprighting of everything that has gone wrong. So Jesus' baptism energized this cataclysmic announcement of the herald angels on his nativity, that this is what the angels had announced, that the whole cosmos was about to be reordered. And yet, as I've said, no one seems to have noticed, not even us. So we need a Sunday each year to spur us to take notice of the significance of the fact that Jesus identified with sinners in his baptism so that sinners could recognize themselves in Jesus Christ. It's easy to say, but it seems to me a lifelong struggle to recognize the truth about our identity in Christ identifying with us so that we can identify with him. So why does this cataclysmic identification go unrecognized and unappreciated? This is a question I'm asking myself. And I think the answer is in the Father's voice calling Jesus his beloved son. Jesus' work is going to be the work of love. And the work of love is always a very slow work, always happening beneath the surface. To demonstrate God's love for the world, we're told by John, God gave his beloved son. So, which is kind of strange that Jesus was the beloved son and he was given to us as a sacrifice, which would seem that he wasn't all that beloved. It's because he identified as being the sinner who takes away, the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. And because we're so used to living in an upside down world, well, we don't really see or recognize or appreciate that Christ's act of love actually is turning the world right side up. And I said, love is works slowly. Love is oftentimes hidden and disguised. Sometimes love even doesn't look like love. That's because love doesn't work like power that can compel the unwilling. We're always impressed with the person, the tyrant who can force others into his will. And love isn't like money that can purchase affection in a straightforward way. Love depends upon freedom, that it fulfills what is freely desired. It has to be an act of freedom. So Jesus' baptism demonstrated that he, as the beloved son, freely would sacrifice himself for the fallen world. He freely identified himself with sinners in hope that sinners would freely identify themselves with him through baptism into Christ's name. And this all comes to a confusing conclusion where the beloved son is crucified on the cross, which, as I said, doesn't look like he's beloved at all, but it is the way that God identifies, that God coming to earth as flesh identifies with us so that we can identify with his righteousness. So, again, you can tell that I'm kind of having a difficult time getting at what the heart and core of Jesus' baptism is. So why would God want such a cataclysmic event to go unnoticed? Why isn't it more like Epiphany? Why isn't it shining forth in a more obvious and glorious way? And of course, what I've been saying is that it's because God intends to be among us in love, that the kind of cataclysmic force God intends to have his presence be is the force of love, so that that we freely desire God's presence. And we express this desire for God's presence by being wanting his eternal word present always in our lives. So as Christ identified with sinners in his baptism, sinners are free to identify with Christ as God's beloved children. And this means, a long time coming to the conclusion, that we can say categorically, God is well pleased with all who are baptized into Christ. That's kind of crazy that God has announced that he is well pleased by virtue of Christ's baptism. And if God is well pleased, then our very existence is pleasing. It's not a liability. It's not a curse. Our existence to God is a good thing. And it means that our existence cannot be mortal because God's love is eternal and God's beloved then are eternal.
So if the love we're baptized into in Christ, how does that start to manifest itself in our lives, especially in that the hidden way, how everything is sort of concealed in a sense?
This is why reading Kierkegaard has been so helpful for me, because he said God's work begins from the inside out, right? It's not this obvious thing. It's beginning, and it's slowly converting each of us. So, when I see it that way, I see, oh, it is cataclysmic, but it's cataclysmic in each person's heart and soul and mind. And so the point is, when we're called witnesses, I'm just working this out. This is a spur-of-the-moment thing. But when we're called witnesses, that we are witnesses that this is true in our lives, that we have, that the word has actually fulfilled its promise in our own experience. And so that's why Paul says that this is revealed from faith to faith. It's by one individual actually truthfully enjoying the presence of God in their life and communicating that to another individual. But I wonder, Ethan, wouldn't we rather have it more kind of obvious and overwhelming and powerful rather than this slow progress of God intimately working in our lives?
Oh, yeah. I think everyone is looking for that external, the external manifestation of the Christian life.
But would you agree, though, that that would be the opposite of, or the antithesis, or something, that wouldn't be the way of love? Love can't take shortcuts. Love can't be in a hurry. Love is patient and kind and all these things. And so our desire to be obviously, that our glory be obvious, is a rejection of God's way of dealing with us in terms of love. Would you say it that strongly?
I would, because especially if you see that love as a reflection of Christ's life on earth, which was much, much less than glorious.
So I think just our little conversation here, I think if people say, where do I see God's love? I think that's what Christ's baptism is. That's why it's so critical. That's why, you know, John the Baptist saw that it just didn't make sense for him to do it, because it is so strange that God would deal with us on terms of this love. We have to remind ourselves, this is just the beginning of the reflections for the sermon. It is by no means finished work. So we go to the psalm, and seven times in this short psalm, it repeats the phrase, the Lord's voice. So in other words, it helps us understand why the word becoming flesh is so crucial to understanding how God intends to upright the upside down the world. Yes, the whole cosmos is being changed, but it's happening through the still and small voice of God, and it's happening to those who desire to have God's word as an intimate part of their life. So the psalm is a prayer that teaches us what the implications are where the Lord's voice is a constant part of our existence. And the repetition, the sevenfold repetition, crescendos to a conclusion that all that seems glorious in creation was caused by the not at all obvious power of God's word. When we're drawn to beauty or drawn to money or drawn to obvious power, that is being drawn to the glory of creation. It isn't being drawn to the cause of creation, which the psalm celebrates as more glorious. And it's all the more glorious is because God doesn't make a big thing about his word causing creation. That's how love works. It's subtle. It's not calling attention to itself. It focuses on the beloved. And so God's, with God choosing to do his work through the word, it is the most intimate expression of this love. So the climax of the repetition of the Lord's voice is a soulful prayer by the psalmist that the word of the Lord would, quote, give strength to his people. That's where the power of God's word, this cosmic cataclysmic event, it changes his people, each of the people, and that when that change has been effected, his people are blessed with peace, said not power, not money, not excitement, but with an actual sense of peace, of being at one with God, and therefore being working to be at one in this world with others. So seemingly unimpressive, the word it can be spoken, and the impression is that it caused these impressive things. And so all of this helps us better understand Jesus' baptism as signifying the real presence of the word, which, as John the Baptist says, it is like an eternal eternal fire, and it is the Spirit that is coming on each individual who desires Christ's presence in their life.
I was just talking to a friend about sort of the sufficiency of the word. When so many people throughout the world, you know, they look for an authority figure, whereas, you know, we as Christians, we rely on an authority, an authoritative voice. And I think it just strikes me, I think, that is the thing here. That's the center of this psalm, and it's the center of, really the center of Christ's baptism, too, is that declaration of the Father. It makes me wonder, well, it's the question you've been asking. Why does that always get pushed to the background?
Okay, and then now I'll answer it. We do this ridiculous thing of preparing a podcast that who knows who listens to it, not because we think we're doing something, you know, significant, cataclysmic, cosmically changing, but because all three of us kind of enjoy the discipline of getting into God's word in a way that we wouldn't if we wouldn't have this podcast scheduled. And I think that's the glory of the preacher, is that he can simply, week in and week out, which sometimes is tiring, but meditate on this word and be surprised, I think. At least speaking for myself, it's weekly surprises as what is revealed in this. And if it were not so, that's something you can't fake. You can't fake saying that the word has had a spiritual impact when it actually has not. We can maybe recall a memory, but eventually even that memory gets old. This has got to be renewed daily, I think. And I don't see, I even use the language of it has to be renewed. I think the joy of being a preacher is that it gets, we enjoy the renewal and it happens with enough regularity that, I don't think we're trying to fool anybody that God's word keeps its promises and we are bearing witness to it Sunday in and Sunday out. Now, the Genesis, this is the beauty of it. This is why Charles Williams called Jesus' baptism this cataclysmic cosmic event in his novel, The Descent of the Dove. It's because what happens with the readings, it's associated with creation. Jesus' baptism is saving the beauty of creation. This is where salvation is a response to the sadness that the creation has fallen into sin. And rather than just being sad and depressed, God sent his son in order to rescue the creation, which is significantly taking place at Jesus' baptism. So this connection between creation and Jesus' baptism captures the cataclysmic significance of the event. And in the condition of creation, creation is characterized as beginning in chaos. This chaos is, as I understand the Hebrew, it is energy without form. It is like a car crash. You know, a lot of energy, but it's destructive. And it lacks direction, and that is coupled with darkness. This is the beautiful poetry of Genesis trying to describe what is it like without the presence of God's word. And then God intervenes. And he intervenes not with power, but with speech. And that speech proved to be the formal cause of all creation, which gave direction to the formless energy. And scripture makes it clear, and that creation was good. That creation was how we understand good. When we enjoy the goodness of creation, we recognize through that experience the goodness of God's word. But the fall turned everything on its head. Now we experience the goodness of the creation, and we just want the goodness of the creation. It doesn't make us hunger for the goodness that caused the creation, which was this word. So on the first day of creation, that's all this passage deals with, God created the movement of time. And the time, when it's moving correctly, measures our life coming to a point. When time is our enemy, it measures how we are failing to come to a point. It measures the increase of chaos rather than the increase of creation. So, and then the passage tells us what the point of life is. It is to enjoy the good that God created in order to enjoy the goodness of God himself. And that is a goodness that requires eternity. So the arrangement of time reveals how we are to enjoy God's goodness in a way that leads us back to God. And the passage says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and now comes the point of existence. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. At creation, our day begins in the evening, when work is not possible. The evening is set aside to eat and to rest and to converse with loved ones. And that's where the day begins, with us not in activity, but in passivity. Not in hyperactivity, but in peace and rest. It's what the evening, it's the where God gives us this peace that is desired in the psalm. And then, as time moves, there will be the time for work, but that comes only after we have experienced God's cosmic goodness in enjoying rest from our activities. Now, as we've been saying, the fall turned everything upside down. Everything's been turned on its head. Now we all naturally think that our activity is the most important, and God's presence comes in a distant, way, way down the line as an afterthought. And so what Jesus' baptism does is it is, in fact, the epiphany that Christ intends to reverse the cataclysmic fall, which makes it a reverse cataclysmic event, that Jesus announced in his baptism that as the beloved Son, he would take on the sin of the world to be the sacrifice, and in that he would fulfill all righteousness and turn what's upside down right side up. Finally, we get to our own baptism as what follows from the implications of Jesus' baptism. And Paul uses a word there, reckon. The word reckon is related to the word recognize, which means that a good part of our life is to recognize what is true. And in this case, it's to recognize what is the truth about our identity. See, through baptism, we are given the gift of a divided self, which is kind of strange, because a divided self, as a schizophrenia, is considered a psychological malady. But here, baptism gives us a gift of a new self, so that we who are sinners and enslaved to mortality, through baptism into Christ, now have a new identity of being immortal and forgiven and being God's beloved. From the point on of baptism, a large part of the Christian life is reckoning or recognizing over and over who our true self is. And I think this happens most clearly in confession, where we recognize our tendency to forget our true identity, to forget that our real identity is that we have been baptized into Christ. So confession allows us to clear things up for ourselves. It recalls that Jesus received baptism in order to initiate a cataclysmic confusion of identities. He, the beloved Son, would become a sinner, so we, the sinners, could be beloved sons. And with our baptism into Christ, we are given a brand new identity, which is now in conflict with our identity as sinners. And this identity confusion, which I'm calling a gift, is sort of comical, because it is so contrary to the empirical data. If someone were to follow me along, they would not conclude that my true identity was to be that I was baptized into Christ. It was that I was a sinner and am a sinner. So this confusion, I think, has an analogy in the difficulty that Einstein met in defining light, because sometimes light acted like an immaterial wave and sometimes like a material particle. The same thing acting in two different ways. And this confusion was expressed in a little ditty. It echoes, a wave and a particle were walking side by side, and one said to the other, which one of us am I? That's what happens but when we are baptized into Christ's righteousness. Having two identities as righteous and as sinners, always wondering, which one of us am I? And the baptism of Jesus is the truthful declaration and epiphany that our true identity is that our true self is in Christ and we are God's beloved sons.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.